Well, hi everybody. I'm very pleased to be here. The warmth of your fellowship really means quite a lot to me. It really does. Each time that I am allowed to come, invited to come. So I'm really, really thankful for that. When I do get this privilege, it's heartening to me that I can bring to you the same kinds of matters that I'm considering together with my brothers behind the walls in the prisons. There's a fellowship in that. The message is the same. And we're engaging it together. There's a fellowship, a certain co-labor of that. And so I'll describe a little bit where we've been in our studies. And I tend not to go topical. We tend to turn pages and just keep going as we go. And since the end of May, that was in the end, or in end of May was the first time I was really allowed to get back in for a while. There was a long break, 60 weeks in a row of a break, and then I was able to begin to get back in. There's a lot of interruptions now too, but a little by little back in and face to face with my brothers there. And since the end of May, we've been going through the whole of the Gospel of John, page by page by page, the whole of the Gospel of John. And most recently, we had reached those chapters where our Lord Jesus was preparing his disciples the night before his crucifixion. It's pretty intense right there. And it's striking to me that the Apostle John was inspired to give us chapters 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 and part of 18, all from one night. What Jesus taught and what occurred on one night. All of those chapters. That's where we've been. I mean, it's nearly 25% of the gospel account. There's a certain focus there that takes us to the cross, right, for what the emphasis is. But anyway, that's where we have been. And being there, we realized that the time had come. There are times earlier in the gospel of accounts that say the time had not yet come, not yet come, not yet come. But on that night, the time had come. And think with me a little bit. What in the disciples' walk of faith and experience of faith, what would that mean for them? This time had come. What would that mean for them the next day, the next weeks, the next months, years? What would that mean? And it was deeply troubling to them that night. That's probably why the Lord Jesus used the words, "Do not let your heart be troubled." But I'm telling you, they're deeply troubled on that night. By God's grace, Jesus appeared to them alive for 40 portions of 40 days, appearing to them here and there and wherever, speaking about the kingdom with the proofs that he was really, really, really alive. Here, you got something to eat, that kind of proofs that he was alive and with them. But again, I say the night itself, the night before his crucifixion, they were troubled that night. I think we know from earlier portions of the gospel accounts that not everything had registered in their sense of it when Jesus earlier was speaking with fair clarity that he was going, that there's going to be trouble in Jerusalem when I get there. Matthew, the gospel writer, marks sort of a time where he started getting clear, right? Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He has been clear, and he started being clear at that time. But you remember, even in that sequence, I mean, that passage, Matthew 16, what does Peter respond? "Far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you." And so we know there's a season of time where they're not fully catching on that it's really going to be. But this night, they're catching on. This night, they're catching on. And it was deeply troubling to them. Do you remember how when Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane and went off in agony to pray alone and came back, how did he find him? Everybody knows, asleep, right? But there's a piece of that that Luke brings in that I think is important. It's not an excuse for them, because it's really time to be alert and to watch with him and to pray, all of that. But Luke brings something in that I think it's to be considered on this night. What does Luke say? He gives us the reason they had fallen asleep. Do you know what he said the reason was? Grief. The exhaustion, I think. I'm taking it further than the words, but grief in sleep. You know, that's how it came, you know, from his account. So they were catching on. It was very hard. He was preparing them for what was next. Our Lord was by no means abandoning them. He's going away, right? He's going away, but he was not abandoning them. And in fact, and I think this is where I want to head today, as we are headed for a passage, by the way, we really are. They were on the threshold of the most landmark event of God's mercy in the history of the human race. They are on the threshold of that. Troubled inside, but still really on the threshold of the landmark outpouring of grace to all the nations of the world. That's coming right there. And to all the earth. Think with me a moment. How many people on the face of the earth had known and loved and hoped in the one true and living God before Jesus came? Do the statistical proportion, if you will. I think even of the strong words by the apostle, Apostle Paul, Acts 14:16, he says this, and it is gripping to think it. It's a concept bigger than me, harder. But he said in Acts 14:16, in past generations, God allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Were those ways toward him? Toward God? They were not. We're talking worldwide. In Ephesians 2:12, the Apostle Paul describes all Gentiles, and that's a pretty sweeping statement. He describes all Gentiles as strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But think of this also. Think of the descendants of Abraham, to whom God had reached and reached and reached with words of promise and words of hope, and sending his prophets to correct, and there's still hope, and sending all of that. He had reached out, and here, finally, when he sent his own son, when God sent his own son, the greater proportion of his own people rejected him and crucified him. So what does that come together to be? That's a whole earth thing. That's a whole human race thing when you put all that together. It's like a culmination in history, where over the course of centuries, even millennia, the peoples of the earth had proven themselves across all nations to have a mortal disinclination to recognize God as the one true and living God, to love him, hope him, hope in him, obey him. But this day, or this point in time, was a point of mercy. After approving ourselves, this day, Christ's death, his resurrection, his ascension, this is a day for mercies, a day for chosen mercies after we proved ourselves, if you will. And it is, I could really call it, what we're going to read from today is Acts chapter 2, right? And I could call it the chosen day for the release of the flood of mercy. And I bring this passage from chapter 2 in Acts because I believe there is substantial encouragement there, specifically as it relates to our hope that anybody gets saved in the world. And not only our general hope, Not only the general hope that this great cause will advance, right? That's a general hope. But our hope that loved ones would be saved. Friends would be saved. Colleagues would be saved. Neighbors would be saved. What we learn, I think, in this chapter, and you learn it all over the scriptures, but you learn it in this chapter, is something about God's way in it, something about his ability, something about his will concerning salvation that I think we discover in this chapter. What occurred on that day represents something fundamental and true about God's will and his power to save. On that day, time had come for definite mercies. Effective grace, if you will. People would repent. People would believe on that day. God had chosen to save. He would reach out and do it. He had chosen to have mercy, and therefore he would have mercy. He had decided. He had determined to open eyes to see, to open ears to hear, to open hearts to receive a message and be convicted. He had chosen to give life. And all of this I bring in one sense to a point of saying these disciples were going to be ambassadors, but as he sends those ambassadors, not just for this one day, Pentecost Day, right? When he sends the ambassadors, not just for that day, but for the rest of their proclamation ministry, he's sending them on a mission that was God's work. God had definite plans. You can see it on this day, definite plans for mercy. But it's also characteristic of the whole. When he sends ambassadors, he's got definite plans. He's got people in mind. And he's reaching out and utilizing ambassadors to proclaim good news and hope. Remember, and again, we're headed for chapter 2, but remember from chapter 1 in Acts that when the Lord Jesus prepared these to send them out, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You will receive power. I mean, it's legitimate to ask, what kind of power are we talking about here? Right? What kind of power? But at least in this immediate context, there's one anchor of thinking about that at all. It would be the power to bear witness. The power to bear witness with a good news that is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. You know, it's the power to commend Christ in a good news that has effect. It's the power to bring a word that is living and active. These disciples were not on their own to bear witness. And I do say that's across the whole of their ministry. But let's just think about this day. When you get up in the morning on Pentecost Day, are you on your own for bearing witness that day? And we will find that they were not on their own. Rather, in fact, God himself would be making himself known that day for the sake of redemption, and that to many nations. You know, the wording of James in James 1:18 is very helpful, I think, as James describes his own place among the saved. James, right? He says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the will of truth. And I think that's what's happening every time somebody gets saved. You know, and it's certainly what's happened in Acts chapter 2. he does it through a word. He does it through a message. But on this particular day, again, the one that we're going to read about here, God was, well, message was instrumental by his will. Message, people involved, proclaiming, that's instrumental. But who brought people forth on that day to salvation and to life? On that day, people would be converted, certain as the will of God. I've been talking quite a bit. Shall we read? and it's a big chunk, right? 41 verses is a chunk. Let's go. Let's do it. I'd be delighted if you don't have to open, but you may. Watch the words go by. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. By the way, this is just 10 days after Jesus' ascension. I'll just give you a time frame there. I was going to do that before. All right. They were all in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They're filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made me known the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence." Brothers, may I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb's with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and he spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, But he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's a chunk, right? That's quite a chunk. But I think we had to read that far just to see where this thing is going. You know? What does this come together to portray to us so that we may know? Isn't it speaking to what we've been talking about from the beginning? This is the beginning of a very great plan of God. It's the floodgates opening up. The power of the Spirit of God for the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And it was a day for chosen mercy. I would put it this way. I hope this is memorable to you. This was not a day for attempted mercy. It was a day for mercy. I'm not going to try my hardest to see if some mercy. You know what I'm saying? It's just not the nature of the thing. This was a day for mercy. You know, if I were, I'd ask you to, well, no, I don't think I remembered to ask to notice how international this thing is. But doesn't that seem on purpose as Luke writes it all down for us? I mean, it just seems so much on purpose to us understanding what's going on that day that all those nations are mentioned. If I were standing, now, help me, is that north from here? Is that, let's, yeah. Yeah, I'm not sure. But if I were standing on a map of Jerusalem like this, right, I'm standing right on Jerusalem and everything, think of how these plays out as you begin to point around, right? You've got Parthians, that's way northeast. That's way over there, almost all the way to the Caspian Sea up there. That's way up there. You know, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, we've got Iran and Iraq. We've got all of that there. Judea, now of course Jerusalem's in Judea. But the thing is, they've come from all over Judea for this festival, from everywhere. Cappadocia, that's straight up north. That's even further north than Syria. It's quite a ways. And then Pontus is all the way north, clear up on the edge of the Black Sea, way up there. It mentions Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia. That's kind of modern-day Turkey, the lower central area, all the way over to the west there. Egypt, I think you can know where Egypt is. Libya. And parts, you know, Cyrene is mentioned. That's still northern Africa, but it's west of Egypt, further west of Egypt. And then it mentions Rome, right? So now we're going all the way to the capital. I haven't done all the pointing. I meant to point and point and point and point and point and point and, you know, point. So they're going all the way to Rome. That's the capital. That's important. And then you hear this phrase, both Jews and proselytes. Gentiles are mentioned here, definitively, specifically. These are persons who had turned. They're already turned toward the God of Abraham. You know, these are devout ones that have come all the way for the festival. But again, these are non-descendants of Abraham. And then he mentions Crete in the Mediterranean Sea, and then he mentions the Arabian Peninsula. Have we been all over yet? Have we been all over the place? See, that's on purpose. Not only that, but the mention of languages, 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 languages. What are there, 14? Regions mentioned. I don't know how many, is that all 14 languages? I'm not sure, you know, across that region, but it's languages. You know, this particular passage probably doesn't solve every question you might raise about this gift of languages, right? There's other things to think about across the scriptures. But in this passage, we've got an anchor for understanding what was that miracle about? It was about the salvation of God going out to all nations. That's what it was about, you know. And it's really, you know, really an important thing. This is like what was prophesied in Isaiah 49:6, where the prophet was given to speak as though God the Father is addressing his Messiah. Isaiah 49:6. It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth, reach to the ends of the earth. You know, that's prophesied by Isaiah 700 years prior to this. But let's move on to, and there's so much in chapter 2, you could spend 15 messages on it, but let's move on a little bit to the content of Peter's message. I'm always struck again by how confrontational he is with them, right? People don't always react warmly to this kind of confrontation. This man was attested to you by God. He did miracles in your midst, and you know that, right? You crucified and killed this man by the hands of lawless men. This is the one that God made Lord in Christ. That's what you did. That's like the day's message, not a real motivational speech, you know, not a real cheery Zig Ziglar or something, I don't know, for that speech. But what happened that day? Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And I think there's only one explanation for that. And 3,000 at a time, there's only one explanation for that. And I don't think we can chalk it up to Peter's rhetorical skills. It's a pretty cool message, but, you know, it's not just because he spoke real persuasively, real convincingly. Something is going on by the Spirit of God in mercy that day. That's what's going on. And people were awakened to it by the power that only God himself has. He had chosen to awaken hearts, to bring people conviction, obviously, but also to inspire hope and to send them home bearing witness to all that they had done. This is part of a plan. And it was the will of God that it occur. Again, I'm thinking quite a lot as I walk through this about how to understand the disciples having been sent to proclaim. They're involved, you know. They're involved to proclaim that day. Something Jesus once said, I think, or two things that he said, I think will help us. There was a time when he was helping the disciple Philip understand his own ministry, Jesus' own ministry, as it related to the will of God the Father. How does your ministry on earth relate to the will of God the Father? And in John 14:10, Jesus said, "The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." Doesn't that help to begin to define the dynamic? Whose work? God's work, right? Whose words? God's words. Living in me to do that, right? But the Lord went on also in another place to help them because their situation would really be hard. It would be conflict. They would be brought before officials and cast into jail and all kinds of stuff for proclaiming this. And Jesus encouraged them in Matthew 10:20, saying, "It will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Again, whose work is it? Who is making himself known to people for the awakening of their hearts to salvation? It's his work. The ambassadors will be involved. But he is working, and he's got people in mind. This is a plan, and it's not going to not happen. God involved, God involved, God involved, God doing his work through them. This event in the book of Acts shows us that when his disciples were sent out to proclaim, let's take that day. Let's take that day, right? I mean, it's like a little bit of discovery that day. It's time to go out into the courts and everybody's gathering around, you know, time to speak. And lots of people are speaking in lots of places there. And eventually Peter has this whole sermon, but they're proclaiming, they're commending Christ. When the Lord was sending them out that day to preach repentance, forgiveness of sins, faith in him, Christ, Jesus as the Christ raised from the dead, he was not sending them out there saying, "Give it your best shot. I hope at least a few will get redeemed. We'll see. That's not the way in which our Lord sent his disciples. He sent them in a work that he intended to do. And I think that's important. God had chosen that day to make himself known through that message. He was with his messengers. He was involved personally. He had persons in mind to whom he was reaching and goals for what they would do as they went on to proclaim. Why is all this important? First of all, you and I both know that not everyone repents receiving this message in the way that we saw. Even the apostles on the same day, same situation, they received both. They received belief and unbelief, right, on that day. Not everyone repents. Not everyone owns and believes his own alienation from God. I think I even heard that said this morning when we were just trying to talk. somebody was saying that in the class. But not everyone owns the alienation that's their own with God. Not everyone is stirred with authentic sorrow. Not everyone cries out, "What must I do?" But think about it this way. Some will. Some will. As definite as the will of God, some will. We can proclaim, right? We're assigned to proclaim, to bear the message, commend Christ to others. And some will, like 3,000 that day. But God has plans, and that's what I'm trying to communicate. God has plans, and some definitely will. What is it that cuts to the heart? What is it that brings about conviction upon the conscience? And not just sort of an admission, I've done this or I've done that, but to care about it. What brings that dawn of faith? And in fact, what brings hope itself? What brings hope in this? I'm diverting a little bit, and I hadn't previously written this down. But a couple of weeks ago, I got to hear the testimony of a man named Patrick Griffin. I was at a men's breakfast in town. And if anybody knows Fred Mendoran, he was incarcerated with Fred, and Fred was a real discipler to him. And he'd been in 40 years, and he had come out, and he's been out for a while. But I finally got to hear him speak, and stand in the same room with this guy, you know, and whatever. You know how he tells his story of redemption? I will make it short. He was sitting on his bunk in solitary confinement, having planned without fear to kill himself. So I wasn't upset about it or anything. I was just, I'm done. I'm just done. And he'd figured it all out, how to do it. He'd figured the guard paths and everything like that. He's sitting in a cell that you can touch both walls at, and he's sitting there folding his sheets to hang himself. And it dawned on him that there might be hope in Jesus Christ. I mean, somebody'd share that with him sometime along the way, I'm sure. But it just dawned on him, and he just went flat on his face on the floor and was praying. And actually, he spent the next 37 years without a single offense against the system, which is, he'd been so violent before that. And it was a really, really encouraging thing. But what stirs up hope? God himself, God's own spirit, freely, simply, mercifully awakening a heart to himself. And that I hope for you, it certainly is what's been encouraging to my soul, is I hope it for you when you hope for someone's redemption. God's able to do that. I think this morning he wants you to know he's in the business and that he has plans. You know, for instance, so here I am proclaiming, right? I'm proclaiming Jesus Christ, Son of God, the Christ, died and raised, throne of God. I am proclaiming him to you, and I long for you to have hope in him. And I'm looking out at faces. I think most folks are having hope, but I don't want to presume that. And I long for you to have hope. May I have confidence that God is with me to proclaim? According to this passage, I may. He's with me to proclaim. I'm finite. I don't know who he's reaching out to this morning. but hope itself, hope for you. You know, and I think that encourages me. And it encourages me when I think of loved ones of mine. My heart breaks over some loved ones of mine. Is God involved? Is he able? Need I fear that it's up to me? No, I need not. He is able to save. I may entrust my loved ones to him. Again, I'm finite. I don't know who he's working with. But I may entrust my loved ones, which I'm doing by name in my head, to him. And so may you. Let's pray. Lord, I need you. I don't need just a speech here. I need you. I need this message from your word. I need to know that I may entrust my loved ones to you, and that I may commend you in the world, not seeing what might happen as though you are seeing what might happen, but to know that you have plans and that you will accomplish them. You will glorify your name, saving and saving again. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. We pray to the Lord for things he is able to provide. And therefore, I bring you this prayer from Ephesians chapter 3. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Amen.